Let's talk to the Lord before we get started. Heavenly Father, just thank you for being here with us tonight. We thank you for this incredible passage, this revelation of what you've done for us. We never would have guessed this. I know nobody expected that you would do this for us. No one anticipated it. This is an incredible act of self-sacrifice that's described here for us. We pray, Lord, that we can understand more about what Christ did tonight, and also that you'll be opening the door for us to practice that kind of sacrificial love as well. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 2. Tonight, we're going to read the passage on something we could call the emptying. If you were with us last week, we showed he starts out this passage talking about unity in the body of Christ and how people really need to learn how to practice other-centeredness in their relationships with each other in the body of Christ. And so there should be this growing attitude and this atmosphere of self-giving love that should characterize Christians. One of the things we have to come to grips with in understanding how God wants us to transition from the way we are now to the way we're supposed to be is the massive difference between humans and God. Really hard to understand. You can spend a lot of time thinking about this and still realize we're probably never going to fully come to the bottom of this issue. Think about the eternal, personal creator God of the Bible. We read in the Bible that God has certain traits, one of which is called self-existence. To be self-existent means that nobody made you. You don't exist because of anything else, but you exist by virtue of yourself. And it implies also that any being who is self-existent has no needs but can meet all of their own needs internally. So in other words, if God needs something, he can just create it. He's got omnipotence. And, you know, it's impossible to describe something that God would need. Even the need to relate personally to other personal beings is something that God can meet internally because of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We read Jesus talking to the Father about the love that we've always shared since before the foundation of the earth. So there's literally nothing that God needs from anyone. He could exist alone forever and be perfectly satisfied. Now, self-existence, a very deep concept. What would it be like to be a self-existent being? We will never know. But we can just kind of imagine, you know, what it would be like to not have any needs. It'd be so different. Can you imagine how different that would be from our situation, where we're constantly feeling this driving sense of thirst and desire? If you were a self-existent being, that would be completely unknown. We read, too, of course, that God is infinite, meaning he's always existed, he always will exist, and also this attribute of God means that he possesses his attributes to an infinite degree. In other words, when we say that God is powerful, he's all-powerful. When we say that God is knowledgeable, he's all-knowledgeable. Omniscient means he knows everything there is to possibly know. So every one of his attributes are held to an absolute or an infinite extent. So this is basic theology we're talking about here. We're going to be doing a lot of theology tonight. Now, humans, on the other hand, very different from that. Humans are dependent creatures. We were created by God. We were never made with the capability to, you know, just live independently and meet our own needs. It was always God's intention that we would be beings, creatures who depended to some extent on the Creator, and that there would be an ongoing supply that he would meet there. We see also that humans in that sense are incomplete in themselves. Within each one of us, God placed a spirit as well as a personality. And this spiritual dimension was a feature built into humans that was intended to enable us to relate to him. to build a personal relationship between ourselves and God. It's that Spirit which, when the Holy Spirit enters somebody, when they meet Christ, the Holy Spirit is united with their spirit. We saw that last week when we were talking about the Spirit of God and the spirit of humans and how it's hard to tell even the difference in a lot of passages like this one here in Philippians 2. Then too, though, things have taken a negative turn and gotten even worse because we read that the human nature is damaged. That at a point in time, the human race threw off the leadership of God, felt they could be independent, felt they could go it on their own, and God basically said, well, okay. And he let them go. The result has been very damaging. We find that our nature is corrupted by this act of being alienated from God, and everything has a negative, sinful cast put on it because of this. So you see then, just with this very short comparison, that God and humans are very different in nature. And the result then, the outcome of this difference, is that in the case of God, because he is self-existent, because he is infinite, because he has nothing that he needs, he becomes interested in what he can give. God is more interested in what he can give, because when it comes to what he can get, he doesn't need anything, right? Of course, there are other differences that come out as well, but this is the one we're going to focus on tonight. And you can see, if you were a self-existent being, you probably would be more interested in what you could give to others who had needs, rather than to yourself who have no needs. Humans, on the other hand, because of their nature is what it is, are, you know, we are born, essentially, coming into the world, we want something. We sense that we need something. And we're driven throughout our lives by this profound sense of need, desire, and thirst. Religious thinkers have always focused on this. You know, in Buddhism, desire is the source of all of our problems. And the Buddhists recognize that we need to stop desiring and just harmonize, and then everything will be fine. And, you know, so on one level, as Christians, we would have to agree that they have sensed a real problem with this driving desire, this thirst, this constant need that seems to animate humans. That there is a problem with that. In fact, it grows out of our independence from God and the damage that's resulted from that. And it causes problems in our human relationships, because when a human comes up and you meet another person, that person wants something from you. They either want something from you or they're not interested. But if they are interested in you, it's because they want to get something. And they may be willing to give on a conditional basis that they need to be able to get what they want. Humans, in a word, are interested in taking. We're love takers. And we go out into the world trying to find what's good for me and trying to feel better for me, looking for other people who will appreciate me, looking for other people who will love me. We want to be loved. We want to be cared for. And we're love takers. How different we are than God. And this difference then between us, which is one of the central features of the fallen nature of the human race, is really what divides humans and makes it, because, you know, the other person that I hope to take from also is hoping to take from me. And that proposition, which on one level seems like it might work, you know, we'll just have a nice exchange here, always breaks down. Eventually, people always end up feeling like I'm giving, but I'm not receiving. I'm giving more than I'm receiving. And we feel, because of our fundamentally selfish, self-taking attitude, we feel an inability to appreciate what others give us, a disappointment in what other people are. And even when people give to us as much as they can, that thirst and desire and need is still as great as it ever was. And that's why we're so disappointed, because we wanted them to slake that thirst. We wanted them to meet that need, and they can't do it. So we become unhappy with people. We become love demanders. We become punishers. course, the people we love aren't perfect, but even if they were, you'd have to suspect that we would feel the same way. This problem is internal. In this passage, in Philippians chapter 2, a very central theological passage in the Bible, we have a description of what Jesus Christ has done about this quandary. Starting in verse 5, Paul says, "We need to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." So in this verse, we see the statement that Jesus existed in the form of God and that he had equality with God. That in fact, Jesus was God. You know, one equals one. That means one is one, right? To be equal to is to be the same as, and that's what this is saying, a very unambiguous statement about the deity of Christ. And this is an important point, as you shall see later tonight, because people, cultic groups, and theological extremists come to the Bible and formulate conclusions that exclude the possibility of the deity of Christ. And it's a very serious error. It's a very serious misunderstanding. You can see, whether you believe it or not, you can see what the text says right here is that Jesus existed in the form of God and that he had equality with God. That, however, he did not consider this a thing to be grasped or to be held on to. But we read, he emptied himself. This phrase right here, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ, we read, began as dwelling with God and as God in the environment of God, in that environment that's described in the Bible as unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. Jesus, beginning from that point, emptied himself. This term, empty, in Greek, is the verb keno. And therefore, theologians refer to this passage and what Jesus did here as the kenosis, which is a theological or a Greek way of saying the emptying of himself. That's why we had that title there, Jesus emptied himself. It's a very central concept, very important concept to grasp, because Christian theology, and in fact the New Testament, makes no sense if you don't understand this concept right here of the emptying of Christ. For instance, let's go to the Gospels and realize that as we look at the life of Jesus Christ and the plain descriptions of him, it's clear that key components, key attributes that are true of God are missing from Jesus Christ. For example, God is omniscient and knows all things. But in Matthew 24:36, Jesus says about his own return, he says, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So they've asked him, "When are you going to come back?" He's like, "I don't know." Now wait a minute. If you believe in the deity of Christ, how can he say of anything, "I don't know"? That is a denial of deity right there. He's not omniscient. We see in the New Testament that Christ was not omnipotent either. In passages like Mark 6:5, where we read that he could do no miracle there. He was unable to do a miracle there because of these people's unbelief, except for a few cases of sick people who he healed. But in general, he was unable to do miracles in this one area. God unable to do something? That's what it says. We read that the deity of Christ is taught, and yet, look at this, contradictory material. That's not deity, to be unable to do that. We read in the New Testament that Jesus was not omnipresent. That is another feature of God that's clearly taught in the Bible. We don't have to shout louder so God can hear us because he's on the other side of the world right now. those simplistic concepts that you see in many nature religions and so on. No, God is in all places at one time. He's able to be as close here as he is there. Jesus, on the other hand, was located to one place in space. You could read scores of passages. How about the one in John 11 with the death of Lazarus? When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, up country from where Lazarus lived. And then in verse 21, Martha comes back and says to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." See, Jesus wasn't there. He was at the other place. So it was either one or the other. He's like us. That's the way we are. That's not the way God is. And so again, a plain, flat contradiction between the concept of the deity of Christ and his obvious, limited nature in the text. How about the fact that Jesus was not righteous by nature, but God is righteous by nature? Now, for instance, okay, Hebrews 4:15. Here would be a passage where it says, "Our high priest is Jesus, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Okay, a couple of problems here. First of all, it says that he was tempted. But if you've read your Bible, you know, as James puts it in James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God is not tempted to do evil. He's disgusted by evil. He's aversive to that. He thinks it's awful. It has no attraction for him at all. How then could Christ be tempted if he is deity in human form? How could that be? And not only this, we say, oh yes, but at least we see that he was without sin. So that's like God. Yes, yes, on one level it is, but on another level it's not. Because Christ's sinlessness was not something he had by nature, but rather, as he goes on to explain in this passage in Hebrews 5:8, it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered." In other words, his righteousness had to be learned. Now that's a major theological stumbling block. First of all, God cannot learn anything. Because anything that he learned would imply that he didn't know that before, right? And God is an omniscient being. This is a denial of omniscience. It is also saying that his sinlessness was not innate. It wasn't something he possessed by virtue of his nature, but rather had to be attained in some way, learned. And in fact, that it was the result of his constant dependence on the Holy Spirit. He explains this himself, as we shall see. So there you have it. Massive problems in the New Testament with the doctrine of the deity of Christ. No wonder cultic groups deny the deity of Christ. They go to these passages and they're like, this is not deity. What have they forgotten? The kenosis. What are we saying? Jesus emptied himself. Are we saying then that Jesus just lived as a mere human being? Is that the conclusion that this points to? I mean, after all, think of some of the things Jesus did. He walked on water. He healed sick people in a way that was completely supernatural. He even raised the dead in the case of Lazarus. Well, no human could do those things until you stop and think about the apostles. When you think about it, Peter also walked on water. Not very long. But if you read the story, it's pretty clear. Christ came walking and Peter was like, "Man, I wish I could do that." And Christ was like, "Come on." And we read and it records he walked on the water until he took his eyes off Christ and fell suddenly in. But first he was walking on water. Yes, he was. Healing the sick. The apostles also healed the sick. You know, Paul was such a healer that they could even take his sweat cloths to the sick and it was healing people. Raising the dead? Oh yeah, the apostles did that too. Paul raised a guy named Eutychus from the dead. Peter raised a girl from the dead. Yeah. In the Old Testament, even Elijah did this, raised someone from the dead. So, okay, well, what we're seeing, of course, are the supernatural events. Yes, no mere human could do any of these things. But the fact of the matter is, we as humans have the opportunity to have a relationship with God, and He will work supernatural things through human beings. And I am suggesting that Christ worked this way. We read in Luke 4 after His baptism that He went up now full of the Holy Spirit and began His ministry. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus to do supernatural things. And He Himself said, "The things that I do and greater things than these shall you guys do." He told His followers that in the upper room. This whole doctrine of the kenosis explains a bunch of passages that would really be difficult if we didn't know this. It makes sense of, I'll just give you a selection of a sampling. John 5:19, Jesus therefore was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it's something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in a like manner." The Son can do nothing of Himself. He's saying, I don't make decisions. I follow. I obey. And that is not the way God is. God is sovereign. He does make decisions. He doesn't have someone else telling Him what to do. He decides what to do. Christ was so different than that. And yet, we know why it is. It's because He emptied Himself. In John 5:30, He says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. As my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." You can clearly see that Jesus was dependent here, and dependent on God, not independent. John 8:28, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Here He is learning again. Here He is depending on the Father again, things that God doesn't need to do. How about this one? John 14:28, this is a favorite of the Jehovah's Witness. They say, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I'll come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am." Quote, unquote. If you're familiar with Christian theology, that is not what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches. It teaches the co-equality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet He says right here, the Father is greater than I. Well, actually, it all makes sense. Because the fact of the matter was, Jesus emptied Himself of the use of His divine attributes. Which ones did He not use? Apparently, all of them. He used none of His, relied on none of His divine attributes for what He was, and He lived purely as a human being. That's what the Bible's teaching us here. Now, be very careful here. I hope that not even one person leaves here tonight and says, "Now, you know, that McCallum guy was teaching that Jesus gave up His divine attributes." Actually, that's not what I'm teaching, okay? This may seem like hair splitting. What I say was, He gave up the use of His divine attributes. It's an important distinction. His nature as deity was there for Him to fall back on at any time He wanted. And, you know, to do so probably would have disqualified Him to serve as our Paschal Lamb, as the substitute for the human race. If He had been living based on deity, the rules seemed to dictate here He had to live as a human. And there may be one exception. I think there may be one exception, even though there's no proof for this. But just it logically follows that on the cross, after living His entire life entirely as a human, drawing His power by depending on the Holy Spirit working through Him exactly the way we can, that as He reached that point on the cross where it was time for Him to be judged for the sins of the human race, that was the first time in His life that His divine nature came into play. Because to be able to suffer the wrath of God for the entire human race required an infinite being. No finite creature would be able to do that. And this is why it was necessary that Christ be deity in human form. That was absolutely essential. He had to be that. It was God coming to pay his own price, to take upon himself his own judgment, in a sense, for his guilty children. At that point, yes, my guess would be that we'll ask him this when we get there. Because it doesn't really exactly say, but I think it implies that at that point was where, for the first time, it mattered that he was deity. Of course, the physical death of Christ to die for sins would not have been possible for God either. As an eternal being, he can't die. And Christ did die. And so we read in Hebrews 2:17, kind of a summary of this, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He could be an intercessory player between humanity and God to make propitiation, that means satisfaction, for the sins of the people. That's what priests do. They offer a sacrifice to God. And we read that in Hebrews later that the sacrifice Christ offered was his own body on the altar, as it were. And then in verse 18 it says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so there's an important devotional point here, which is that Jesus literally knows what it's like to live as a human being, to feel the pain of temptation and of the misery of our lives, and he lived all of that stuff. So, the kenosis, the emptying, very important theologically, and our theology, in fact, of Christ would make no sense without it. Also very important in terms of application. This is a very applicable truth. Think about getting into an accident on the way home here tonight. I hope this doesn't happen to anybody. But imagine that you got into an accident on the way home and you were smitten and snapped your neck. Your spinal column, in such a way that you became a quadriplegic. You're completely paralyzed. And at the same time, you received brain injuries that rendered you deaf and utterly blind. You lived confined, obviously, to a wheelchair or a bed for life, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to speak or communicate with anybody, unable to sense or feel or move. All you can do for the rest of your life is sit strapped into your chair and exist, powerless to do anything. Can you imagine how awful? That's the kind of thing that's so awful, we don't even want to think about that. I mean, you'd be alive, but wouldn't it really be better to be dead at that point? What we have to see is that the distance between what we are, those of us that are completely unhandicapped here, normal, healthy people, and that pitiful state of impotence would be far less distance than the distance between God and what Christ became as a human being. What Christ gave up in terms of his powers, prerogatives, and abilities would be 1,000 times more than what we would be giving up in that illustration. Christ came to earth and put on humanity, leaving the environment of heaven, accepting the limitations of being human, living in an environment of filth, disease, and surrounded by constant evil, something that God is very aversive to and which sickens his spirit. He was born of a despised race in an oppressed country, rejected by his enemies, of course, but also rejected by his own family, rejected by his own followers. And we read as we go through the Gospels how progressively more and more people would reject him until at last no one was left but a handful that still put any credibility in what he had to say. All of his life, he had to keep his mission secret. Well, I would hate that part. And have you ever had a really hot secret that you're not allowed to tell? That's agonizing. And Christ had like the hottest secret the universe had ever known. And yet he kept, you see him always saying, my hour is not yet at hand. Don't tell anybody that you've discovered that, and so forth. And so often they say, so are you? And he would sidestep the question and wouldn't say. Yeah, he had to keep it secret until his hour was at hand, because he knew that premature revealing of who he was would immediately cause his enemies to react and put him to death, and he wasn't ready for that yet. We read of the agony that he went through throughout his life and the disappointment in humans, the same kind of feelings that we get a lot. We read on the night of his death, as he sweat as though drops of blood, in agony, facing this prospect of the cross, he comes walking out and finds his disciples who had said, please pray with me and watch with me, stay up with me. And he comes in there all asleep. And Christ is just like, Simon, are you asleep? You couldn't keep watch for 1 hour. You know, I mean, here was a night where Christ could really say, guys, I think it's time we think about some of my needs. I have a pretty serious problem going on here tonight. I'm dying here. And all he asks is that they would just hang in there with him for an hour. And he comes out, and they couldn't care less. It's obvious. They couldn't care less what he's going through. They're asleep. You can sense the disappointment. Christ must have been bitterly disappointed on this night. You see it in Matthew 17:17, when Jesus answered and said to them, oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I have to put up with you? He just couldn't stand living in the presence of the kind of treachery and the murderous rage that was constantly descending on him. It was agonizing after where he had come from. Well, that night he was sold out by one of his friends for 30 pieces. All the others abandoned him and ran away when his enemies showed up. One of them denied him and cursed him to his face, probably the guy who was maybe his best friend on earth. And those are the types of things that Christ voluntarily put up with, but his problems weren't over, not by a long shot. In John 16:32, he said, every one of you are going to abandon me tonight. Everyone's going to run away. But at least the Father's still with me. He says, that's basically my only comfort at this point. Well, that wasn't going to last. As a matter of fact, even the Father would soon turn his back on Christ and cause him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In chapter 2, verse 8 of Philippians, we read, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of becoming obedient all the way to death, even death on a cross. The worst of all deaths that humanity had been able to devise up to that point. This was the Roman elaboration of the Assyrian practice of impalement, where they would stake people out on that stake after flogging them, blood-streaked corpses. And in our movies, we always picture Christ on the cross with a nice little loincloth. That wasn't the way they did it. It was the whole point of crucifixion was to expose someone to the utmost contempt and humiliation. The Romans felt like it was really good to have several blood-streaked corpses hanging, rotting outside of a city as people walked in and look up and see the lists of their crimes and think to themselves, so this is what happens to people that rise up against the authority of Rome. And the Romans felt like that's really good for people to see that. So they would put them next to the highways on the way into town and make it so you had to walk past this and look at it. This could be you, was the message. Watch your step. Yes, Christ was subjected to the most brutal, savage death imaginable. And finally, the thing that probably frightened him more than all the rest put together was the prospect of Almighty God Himself emptying out His wrath for human sin on Christ. Boom! In a colossal, infinite burst of divine judgment. This is what Christ went through. What was His obligation to do this? None. Not one bit. Now, Christ owed us nothing. God, from the day the human race rebelled, could have walked away and never looked back, and it would have been perfectly fair. You don't need me? Fine, you're on your own. We'd all be extinct already. For Him to come and at His initiative, out of pure self-giving love, what we talked about at the beginning, God's desire to give to others, to try to rescue us out of the predicament we're in. That's the nature of God, and that's the difference between Him and us. What a strange paradox it is, then. We think of human-made gods, glorious, powerful, dominant, like a sword-wielding Hercules. Man, think of the picture of Christ hanging out naked, stuck on a stake. This is quite a contrast, because this is the God who serves. This is the God who empties Himself for the sake of His people. It's so amazing, so startling, and so profound. You can think about this your whole lifetime and still marvel about it. Every time I think about it, really, I just start to marvel all over again. I just can't believe God would do that. Well, how does Jesus emptying Himself affect our ability to practice sacrificial love? Like, I understand Christ did this coming from His self-existent position where He had no needs. Interested as He is in giving to others, He did this amazing act. Okay, but I'm not in that position. I'm not self-existent. I do have needs. I feel like I need some things here. So how, you know, I can look over at what He did, but how does it apply to me? See, here is where we're going to have to spread this, I think, over into next week. I think we're going to have to spread this over. But here is where, essentially, we have a couple of things to think about. One is that God tells us, I'm going to take care of your needs. So by coming back into dependence on God, like we were created to be in the first place, we don't really need to worry about having unmet needs in the future. Therefore, we realize that now I have a basis to become interested in giving also, because I'm covered. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago, like Bill Gates not worrying about money. We basically wouldn't worry about what I can get once we accept and really believe that God is going to meet all of my needs now and in the future. Then, too, we read that the Holy Spirit enters those who open the door. Jesus said, if you open the door to your life, I will come in. And so, once the Spirit of God enters you, this becomes a powerful force in your life, which gradually begins to shape your character. And the direction that we are shaped in is in the direction of becoming Christ-like. The Bible says that He conforms us to the image of Christ. So we have God's power essentially helping us to understand the value of self-giving love. And so in a process of growth, we increasingly expand in this area, and it grows on us, and we become more and more excited about what we can give and what we can do for others. Less and less concerned about what's coming back to me. I talk to some people and they're skeptical about this. Well, I'm telling you, it's real. It's as real as it can be. Many of us here would stand and tell that same story that we have come to realize this is real, what we're talking about here. And of course, in the body of Christ, then, when a group of people adopt this proposition and begin to live this way, it results in a powerful statement to the world about the reality of Christ and about the love of God. The body of Christ has the potential to become an incredibly powerful statement about how loving and real God is. That's why He says, have this mind in yourselves, That was in Christ. That's really the whole point of this passage. He's saying Christ did it. We now, first of all, he has led the way. He's shown us where it's at and what it's all about. So we have a basis that the fact that we have been loved and have had our needs met by God ought to make us like God, then interested in giving and so on and so forth. And well, this is what we need to talk about this more next week, how it actually works. But I thought it was interesting to share with you tonight a testimony from someone who entered and walked into a home fellowship group here. And of course, this is where you would see what I'm talking about, not so much in a large meeting like this, but more in smaller communities where people form relationships with each other. And she discusses how she walked into a home fellowship group without any faith in God, and what she saw there, and how it changed her life. Her name is Julia.
My spiritual background was pretty much zero when I was growing up. As a child, we never went to Sunday school, we never went to church, never really talked much about God. When I spent the night with friends, I'd go visit a church once in a while. So when my husband and I moved to North Carolina, Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and we were going to get married, we needed a church because we needed to find a pastor or someone who would marry us. I had a lot of questions, and I asked him an extreme amount of questions, and he answered them, but nothing seemed to click in me. I don't know if I wasn't ready to hear it or if it just wasn't what I needed to hear. I'm not sure. I felt very uncomfortable and out of place because I didn't understand what a lot of the things meant. I wasn't comfortable doing communion because I didn't understand what it meant. I didn't like to wear dresses, so I wouldn't wear dresses, so I felt like people were looking at me. And even though the people there seemed nice, they didn't really talk to me, and I never really got to know anyone. And my sister's women's Bible study group were praying for us consistently to be able to either get involved in fellowship or to move back to Columbus, Ohio. And of course, after we moved back, they invited us to go. And at the time, with all the stress of moving and just we had been married for 3 or 4 years, we were having a lot of marriage problems. And the last thing that we wanted to do once we got back was go to church. And so we were extremely resistant. For some reason, we felt compelled and one night decided to visit church. And there was something different about this body, and I sensed it. And one of the biggest things, we had visited several times, one of the biggest things that I had in my mind and on my heart was the fact that these people truly had something that I didn't have. And I didn't know what it was, but I knew I wanted it. And so in order for me to figure out what that was, I decided that, you know, I had to keep hanging out with these people. And it was very evident to me that they had a deep love for people, they had a deep love for God. And they cared about me, they cared about my marriage, they cared about my husband, and they cared about each other. And it was just so cool because I'd never been around that before. I wondered if this was fakiness. I wondered if it was just people trying to be nice to get your money or to, you know, whatever, use you or get something out of you. You know, that's typical in the world. And I did have those thoughts. But I was just dumbfounded at the logic and the consistency between the Bible, which they said was truth, and the way they lived out their lives. There was a lot of consistency there. And I remember one evening driving home and talking with my husband and said, you know, I don't really understand why I'm saying this to you, but what I know is that somehow through this home group and through God and the Bible and all these things that we're learning, I think this is where we're going to find the answers to our marriage difficulties, and this is where we're going to figure out how to fix our marriage. And I really didn't understand why I was saying that, but I really, in my heart, I just knew that that was true. And of course, it turned out that it was true. Going in there and seeing the love of God demonstrated through that body of believers and just having a deep yearning in my heart and thinking, I don't know what they have, but I want what they have. That now, many years later, I'm very excited to say that I have it, and I have what they had. And the answer was simple. It was just simply, you know, receiving Christ and receiving God's Holy Spirit and then embarking on a journey to give away his life and his love to other people. I've had the joys of being able to give away Christian community and Christian love to other people and actually seeing people come to know Christ personally. It's been just a rewarding experience to be involved in a body of believers and to have a purpose to my life. It's made all the difference in the world.
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, what she's talking about is really should be nothing unusual, and I don't think it is anything unusual. I think that's probably exactly what has happened to most of us here. And if you haven't seen this yet yourself, maybe you ought to think about taking out the card in your weekly update and checking the box on there, the welcome card, check the box on there about let me know what my options are as far as small groups go, home groups. Because there's probably one in your neighborhood or somewhere close. There's probably one with people your age, and you ought to go check it out. Because the love of God is very tangible and real, and I think most of us would probably find the same thing she did. Well, just to finish reading in verse 9, it says, after Christ did all of this, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is a wild passage right there. This says that the day is coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, no matter who they are. For many of them, it'll be too late to do them any good, but they still do it. This is what the Bible says. And I suppose when you really think about it, that's a real problem with the postmodern notions that any old truth will do and come up with truth, your truth, my truth, whatever. That's not what this passage says, is it? This passage says everyone in the universe is going to come into line with the truth one day. And we'll have to think more about that, too. I'm going to draw the line there. We'll talk about working out what God has put in next week, which is the next section here in this colossal passage in Philippians 2. Are there any questions, then, or comments, or things that you would want to share? Here's someone right up in front here.
Hi, Dennis. Great teaching. My question, I've been struggling with Christ's temptation for a while. As God, being born completely sinless, he's not born with our sin nature, and being in constant communion with the Father, as he was tempted, did he not have a much greater resource to fall back upon to resist or choose not to tempt?
Okay, this is a very profound theological question. One of your comments was that Jesus didn't have the sin nature like we do. In truth, I don't think we know what his nature was on that. I don't think it says. So I'm a little reluctant to speculate on that. We do know that he certainly knew God in a way that we don't. It's possible that he didn't have a sin nature. Yes, that is possible. And if so, of course, that would be an advantage in a way from someone like us who is just born into an automatically sinful attitude. But it would still be very easy for him to fall into temptation just like Adam and Eve did, and they didn't have a sin nature either. But we also have to look, for instance, you look at the examples of the temptations of Christ in Luke 4, Matthew 4, and you see, too, that a lot of what he was tempted by were actually things that on a level were good. That could be argued that this really, you know, like he was tempted to be pragmatic and to bring about the kingdom of God by using the wrong means. The ends justifies the means. And so it was a very subtle temptation in that way. And those things, I think, would be very appealing because he did have a mission to carry out here. We know that he was, as a human being, with all the same feelings and everything that we have, we know he was terrified of the cross. It says that he was in agony of soul, trembling, sweating, sweat running off of his face when he pondered what he was about to do. So I'm sure it was very tempting, those type of situations. So on one level, maybe he had some advantages in not having a sin nature, I'm not sure. But on another level, the things he was tempted by are probably far more severe than anything we'll ever see. So, you know, I think it's still true what it says in Hebrews, that he's able to sympathize with us and he knows what it's like to be pounded by temptation and the pain that we feel out of that. Let's do one more. Here's someone over here.
And I wonder if you could comment on this. I was thinking when you're talking about God being self-existent, yet we're not, and that kind of thing. But then I'm thinking, it seems like that's one of the main desires that we have. In fact, in our culture, if you can be independent, not need anyone, it's sort of a desire that each of us have this self-existent thing. And I wonder where that comes from. Is it like part of God's image in us, or is that our sin, or what do you think about that?
Isn't that interesting? Yeah, I couldn't agree more. I think it's interesting to notice in the biblical account that the first proposition that Satan put to the human race is, you can be like God. And he also implied that God was afraid of this, that God was afraid we would have the independence and be able to make the moral judgments independent from him, and in a sense to not need him or anyone else, I guess, follows along with that. And people went for it, and they've been going for it ever since. So this independent attitude, this autonomous attitude we have, where we don't want to come under the leadership of someone else, or we don't want to have to depend on someone else, is very much at the heart of what the Bible calls sin. That's the S word. Because, yeah, maybe I don't want to grovel in front of other people and stuff like that, or to be a man pleaser. But we're saying we won't even submit to God himself. I'll decide what I'm going to do. I don't need God telling me what to do. And that is an attitude of revolution and putting self in the center where God should be. It's almost the essence of our whole problem, really. Wanting to be self-existent. All right. I wonder if we could have a couple people volunteer to pray for us tonight, lead us in prayer. I see some hands here and there.
Lord, thank you so much for your grace, God, and that you have given us this passage to help us to understand your life here on earth. Yes. And Jesus, thank you so much for the sacrifice that you've made for us so that we know what our life is about, Lord, and where you're going to be taking us. And I just thank you too, God. I know that before I met you, I could not have relationships with people. And now you have really taught me how to love people, Lord. And I just really praise you and thank you for that.
Lord, I just really agree with that prayer, Father, that when we have a personal encounter with you, you are just committed to conforming us to the image of your Son. I just thank you and praise you so much for your word and how it changes us. It's a source of revival for me in my own life. It lays out for me a way that will bring fulfillment for me personally. I just ask for all of us, Lord, that we just have this insatiable appetite for your word, Lord, that it's not only when we, you know, come to teachings or go to Bible studies, but on our own, Lord, that we would just study it hard, Lord, and that we can just ahead of time just be grateful for what you have for us from your word and just even from this body life. I thank you for this teaching tonight and how we can just know that, I don't know, you have gone through everything and anything that we may possibly encounter in our life and that you would understand. It's really humbling and I'm extremely grateful for knowing that truth, Lord. Thank you that you love us.
Yes, Lord, what a wild passage this really is to think about what you did here. absolutely blows our minds. This is so far out. It's really clear. This is not something that people would make up. This is totally unlike anything else we see anywhere in religious thinking, Lord. This is unique. And in a way, the more we think about it, that's exactly what we would expect from someone like you. Truly, you must be an amazingly loving God, probably a lot more than we have even guessed so far. And we pray, God, that you'll keep deepening us in the insight, in our understanding of your love, and that will fill our lives and spill over to other people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.